And last Sabbath, seems a long time ago now, last Sabbath in part one, we studied the description of the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4. And in part two, on Pentecost, on Sunday, we studied a couple of things. We studied the angel's Zerubbabel diversion, if you will. We studied the two olive trees and the two olive branches the two olive trees being on either side of the lampstand, and the pipes that connected the olive branches with the lampstand. And in both parts, in parts one and two, we consulted some associated scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And today now, in part three, I'd like us to study some more associated scriptures, all of these in the New Testament. Well, first, just as a starting point, let's go back again to Zechariah chapter 4, and just as a context for today's sermon, so we got this firmly in the back of our minds, the last four verses of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and verses 11 to 14. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11. Then answered I, Zechariah, and said unto him, he was talking to the angel of the Lord with whom he'd been conversing, and I said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, menorah, lampstand, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves, and themselves being the two branches? And he answered me and said, know you not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. My lord being Adam, the angel. Then said he, these, the two olive branches, are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And it makes good sense, as we went through last time, that the two anointed ones back at that time, back at Zechariah's time, would have been Zerubbabel, a member of the royal family, and Joshua, a member of the Levitical Aaronic priestly family. Both of them in different ways forerunners of the human Jesus Christ. But now, as we bid a fond farewell to Zechariah chapter 4, let's ask this question, because it comes to mind. Where have we read similar verses to these verses before in Zechariah? And of course, we've read these in the book of Revelation, or something similar to them. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11, please. Always intriguing scriptures. Revelation chapter 11 might be one of the most talked about and discussed chapters in the Bible. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now in Zechariah 4 we read of Zerubbabel with his plummet, his plumb line, his Eben stone, and he was measuring and he was planning and he was engineering the rebuilding of the post-exile Jerusalem temple. And we also read in Zechariah chapters 1 and 2, we read of a measuring line that was being stretched over Jerusalem, and apparently also in preparation for the rebuilding of that post-exile temple. But here, in Revelation 11, we read of a measuring of a temple, not using a measuring line, but using a reed-like measuring rod. And apparently not prior to the rebuilding of that temple, but apparently in its completed form, and apparently in the end times. Verse 2. But the court that is without the temple, in other words, outside the main temple buildings, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into the measuring of the end time temple today. I just want to compare it with Zerubbabel's pre-rebuilding measuring of the post-exile Jerusalem temple using the plummet, the plumb line, and the stone thereof that was inscribed with the 7 eyes of God that was mentioned back in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, verse 3, and I will give, it says, power unto my new witnesses. I will give power unto my new witnesses. The word power is not actually in there. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. So we look at that, we say, okay, what about this 1,260 days of could that 1,260 days of the two witnesses' prophecy, could it be the same 3.5 years as the 42 months in verse 2 when the holy city will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles? Don't know for sure, but I would say probably. Now again, I mentioned there in verse 3 that the word power, it's the Greek word exousia, the word power does not appear in the Greek. However, the power of inspired prophecy may properly be attributed to the two witnesses, as well as the other God-given powers that are mentioned later in verses 5 and 6. We won't have to read them, but they will have power to send fire out of their mouths in order to devour any enemies who try to harm them. Power to shut heaven that it does not rain. Power over the waters to turn them to blood. And power to smite the earth with all plagues, it says, as often as they will. You know, we know that the limit of their powers is for a certain specific period in time. But again now, comparing John's God-given vision in Revelation to Zechariah's vision, who are the Lord's two witnesses? And it tells us right here, these, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees, it says. Olive trees. Olive trees? Well, yes, that's what it says. Maybe. We have to look into the Greek there. The single Greek word translated into the two English words olive trees is eleia. Eleia. Write it down if you want. E-L-A-I-A. Strong's 1636 used eleia. E-L-A-I-A. And it's translated as olive trees 3 times in the New Testament. Once here and twice in Romans, which we're going to come to. 3 times. But 11 times it's translated as just olives. Olives. So maybe the two witnesses are not two olive trees. Maybe they're two olives. It sounds kind of, you know. But due to their importance, and they, you know, they're going to be, God is going to give them some very important jobs to do. Due to their importance and due to their similarity to the two anointed ones of Zechariah 4, maybe they too, the two end time witnesses, are in the same way two olive branches who, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua, will be given a direct connection to the Lord of the whole earth. And we're going to read that in a minute. What's also very interesting and perhaps very significant about this is when it's translated, when this word eleia is translated as olives, every single one of these mentions of the word eleia, first of all, are in the Gospel accounts, and every mention refers to the Mount of Olives, Olivet, which figures so significantly in the life and the death and the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So, again now, today I'd like to concentrate some more today on this word, eleia. It's an intriguing word. I was supposed to give this this sermon on last week on Pentecost, but you know, sickness didn't allow. But I'd like to concentrate on this word eleia. I'd like us to study more into it in the book of Revelation, in the book of Romans, and in the four gospel accounts as well, to see what we can learn from it, and especially in relation to olive oil. And with olive oil being spiritually symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to Romans 11, please. Let's begin with the two mentions of the word eleia in the book of Romans, and they're both in Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. I love this chapter. This is one of my favorites. Read over this and chew on it and think about who's being represented here. Okay, in Romans 11 we find, again, the other two of the three appearances of the Greek word eleia when translated as olive tree. And we also see two very interesting variations on the word eleia. We'll come to that. So for the detail on all of this, let's go to Romans 11, and we'll begin at verse 15, please. And we're breaking into a thought, but if you want a really good Bible study, a really intriguing Bible study, read that whole chapter. For the casting away of them, and them is the physical Israelites, okay? If the casting away of them, the physical Israelites, be the reconciling of the world, okay, including Gentiles, including physical Gentiles, what shall be the receiving of them, the physical Israelites, but life from the dead? That's good news. For if the first fruit, and the first fruit is the human Jesus, who was an Israelite, okay, the first fruit was an Israelite, be holy, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root, and that's Jesus again, be holy, so are the branches. And the branches in this case are Jesus' Israelite brothers and sisters. And we'll see that clearly in a couple of minutes. So we look at these words, first fruit and root and branches. And now we're in something familiar territory, I think. Verse 17. And if some of the branches, okay, the Israelites, okay, be broken off, imagine they weren't cut off, they were broken off. You can imagine them being ripped off the tree. And you, physical Gentiles, he's talking to the physical Gentiles in Rome, okay, Christians, but physical Gentiles. I lost my place here. Okay. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, physical Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, and this is the first variation on the word eleia, and it's agri eleos. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. Being a wild olive tree, we're grafted in among them. Grafted in among the Israelite olive tree branches, and with them partake of the root, again, Jesus, okay, and the fatness of the spirit, the olive tree, spiritual olive tree, the eleia, okay, there's eleia there. Verse 18, and he's talking to these Gentile Roman Christians. Boast not against the branches, okay, the Israelite branches, but if you do boast, just remember, you bear not the root, which is Jesus, but the root, Jesus, bears you. You will say, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit in here, you will say then, yeah, but the Israelite branches were broken off, that I and other physical Gentile branches might be grafted in. Well, okay, that's true, but because of unbelief, because of lack of faith, they, the Israelite olive branches, were broken off, and you stand by faith. So you stand by faith, which is belief, which is the opposite of unbelief. So be not high-minded, but fear, of a proper level of fear. But if God spared not the natural branches, okay, if God spared not the natural Israelite branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, which temporarily fell, the physical Israelites, severity. But toward you, physical Gentiles, goodness. Goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, physical Israelites, natural olive branches, if they abide not still in unbelief, in other words, if they stop abiding in belief, in faith, and continue in faith, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So, in order to be readmitted once again to being part of God's national spiritual Israelite olive tree, because the majority of Jews over there who are unbelievers have been cut off. They are branches that have been torn out. In order to be readmitted once again to being a part of God's national spiritual Israelite olive tree, the physical Israelite branches do not get preferred treatment. They don't automatically receive a kind of get out of jail free card just because they are physical Israelites. They don't. They too need to be grafted back in by God, back into his national spiritual Israelite olive tree in exactly the same way as their Gentile brethren. That's what's being told us here. Verse 24. For if you physical Gentile branches, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild, the Greek is agri eleos, the Gentile wild olive tree, by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the olive tree, into a good olive tree, that's God's natural olive tree, and the Greek word there is kali eleos, how much more shall these, Israelites, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Elea, into their own Elea. So, upon the calling of God the Father, and upon their repentance, if he, and Jesus of course, is willing and happy to graft the branches from the wild Gentile olive tree into his own good, natural, spiritual, national olive tree, he will be even happier to regraft the natural Israelite branches back in. the Israelite branches whom he had formerly cut off because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith, but now have repented of these sins. So their procedure is really not much different to that of the Gentiles. It's just for them, nationally, it's like a coming home to Israel. Now there's so much more to that chapter. Again, study it if you can, because it's wonderful. We have to leave it there for now. There's really only the mentions of the olive trees and the roots and the branches that I wanted to get into today. Now, the two olive trees that are mentioned here, though, in Romans 11, what do they symbolize? Okay. Now, the first of the two variations of the Greek word eleia, when translated as olive tree, is agri eleos. It's the wild olive tree, and it represents physical Gentiles. And the second of those variations is Kali Eleos, which is a good or cultivated olive tree. What does it represent here in Romans 11? We know that it represents physical Israelites, but through the Apostle Paul, God seems to expand the symbolism of who it represents, so that this cultivated olive tree represents the people of God generally. The people of God generally. Going all the way back, and again, you need to study the whole chapter there, but all of God's people, and going all the way back originally and ideally all the way back to God's children through Abraham and through the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, and later, and perhaps even primarily, I don't know, later his old Sinai covenant children, who Luke refers to as the church in the wilderness, the people of physical Israel. Thirdly, after the temporary fall of physical Israel, the new covenant, Israel of God, as it's called in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, the church of God, the ecclesia of God. And then finally, the overall family of God, including the firstborn son of the father, okay, who's the root, right? Jesus himself, who is the first of the spiritual olive first fruits, and again, the very root of the spiritual national olive tree. But we read Paul's Romans 11 symbolism of these two olive trees. Do they contradict the explanation of Zechariah chapter 4, in which the two olive trees appear to symbolize God the Father and the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus? And the two olive branches clearly represent the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil, the two human beings that are given the honor of standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And again, you know, possibly even probably would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Also, does Paul's Romans 11 symbolism of the two olive trees contradict the symbolism in Revelation chapter 11, in which the two olive trees maybe clearly represent God's two witnesses who also are antitypes of the two symbolic lampstands, which also stand before the God of the earth. We'll come to that again in a minute. And my answer is no, I don't believe that there is a contradiction to either of these. The links between the three scriptures, Romans, Revelation, and Zechariah, are very, very strong. And I admit that I don't pretend to fully comprehend them at this time. Studied it, but, you know, I'm limited. My thinking is limited. But I strongly feel that God might be using these kinds of seeming contradictions and anomalies to urge his children, you and me, brethren, to more actively use his Holy Spirit that he has put within us, and also to stretch our wonderful minds that he has also given us. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 11 now, where we were, and we cut ourselves off in verse 4, referring to the two witnesses. Let's read it again. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. These two, it's talking about two witnesses now, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So here again, by shuffling the quantities around and possibly shuffling the words around here, God seems to be setting us to thinking and respectfully questioning. For example, Lord, why are there two lampstands here in Revelation 11, while there's only one in Zechariah chapter 4? And Lord, why at the beginning of the book of Revelation are there not one and not two, but seven golden candlesticks, seven golden lampstands? Let's go back to and read that in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And just one verse here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden, says candlesticks, as we say lampstands. And then go just back across the page in chapter 1 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. But in verse 20 of the same chapter 1, we're told what these seven golden lampstands are. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, when I read that, I always think of the Pleiades. You know the Pleiades? Constellation of the Pleiades. Are the angels, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches or ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks which you saw, lampstands which you saw, are the seven churches. So if the seven lampstands, I'm just trying to take this symbolism and put it back into the others, if the seven lampstands of Revelation chapters 1 and 2 symbolize seven churches or seven ecclesias, seven Christian assemblies, again, brethren, keep in mind, not seven corporate Church of God organizations. I don't believe that God recognizes those boundaries. Some of it intimated that. So, if the seven lampstands of Revelation chapter 1 and 2 symbolize seven churches, then could it be likely that the two lampstands of Revelation chapter 11 might symbolize two of those seven Christian assemblies? It tells us there that the two lampstands are God's two human witnesses, for sure. Not getting away from that. But could the two witnesses perhaps be from two different Christian assemblies? And who knows? Considering Paul's two olive trees of Romans 11, your speculation and possibilities now, could one of the two witnesses be from a mostly physical Israelite assembly, and one of them from a largely physical Gentile one? I don't know. Also, could, these are possibilities and things to think about, could Zechariah's single lampstand perhaps symbolize God's one true church over all of the assemblies, with its seven lamps perhaps symbolizing its multiple end time branches, or perhaps its multiple end time members. All things to stew on, I think, all things to turn over in our minds as we study these things. Now, I'm not willing to be dogmatic on such things, but I just want us to expand our thinking on such matters by using God's Holy Spirit, and as Hercule Poirot used to say, using our God-given little grey cells. These concepts, then, and these possibilities lead us naturally into the next segment, and that is the discussion of lamps and lampstands in the Gospel accounts. So let's go back to the book of Matthew, please. Book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And during his human ministry, what did Jesus have to say about lamps and lampstands? Lots. Let's begin again. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You, and he was talking to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And it's interesting that he said that, because in four separate verses, four different verses, we are told that Jesus is the primary lamp and the primary light of the world. Okay, four different times. So it appears that with Jesus' light dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit, just, I say us, as well as the disciples, we too, like the disciples, are to be the secondary lamps and lights of the world, and to the world. What else? Continuing there. And this seems, when we read this, we think, why is this even relevant? Still in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Okay. Why would Jesus mention this in reference to lamps and lights? When you think about this and you try and visualize a stranger driving through the countryside, or maybe riding through the countryside back in those days on a dark night, and he approaches a hilltop city, and in that city, all of the residents of the city have lamps in their homes, and they're all lit. All the lamps are lit in their houses, and the curtains are open in their houses. Trish doesn't like having the curtains open at night. But you see all of those lights there, and this would be a very attractive and even alluring and welcoming sight to any weary approaching stranger. Now, the spiritual antitype of this is quite obvious, I'm sure. A person whom God wishes to call is travelling through his life, basically in spiritual darkness. And he's led into contact with these shining lights. And who are they? The shining lights of his already converted people. Children of the Father, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp. And this is like a third message in here. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So physically, this is just common sense, and I've mentioned this before lots of times. And especially makes common sense back in those days, prior to the use of electric lighting. It would be practically useless to put a lit oil lamp, under a basket. or in Luke's parallel renditions, which we'll go to in a minute, in some secret place or under a bed. It wouldn't just be useless, it would be foolishness, it would be folly, and it would be downright dangerous, because a fire would likely result from it. And the spiritual equivalence of the uselessness and the danger of a lit oil lamp being placed under a basket or under a bed should be quite obvious. The right place for a lamp, both physically and spiritually, is on a lamp stand. Jesus says so right there, on a lamp stand. Jesus said so. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We're not saved by works, but works are required, and glorify your Father in heaven. They see your good works, and as a result, eventually come to glorify our loving Father. What a fantastic thing that's going to be. So we are to reflect and to relay and to shine Jesus' spiritual light to others, so that they might be able to see our good Holy Spirit-inspired works. Now, of all of the four Gospel writers, Luke gives most space to this subject. So let's go to Luke chapter 8, please. And just see, there's a bit of repetition in here, but some other interesting points that he brings out. Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. Already read about that. And verse 17, he asks, and this is interesting in a different way too, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Now, in the past, I've heard over and over again, I've heard that verse quoted and applied to a person's sins, verse 17 there, and especially a person's unrepented of sins. What is Jesus' context here? It's not sins in this particular case. The context here is the light of good Christian works and example, and probably including the works of preaching and revealing the true gospel message. That's true. All of this, the light of good Christian works and examples, all of which will ultimately be revealed, and none of this will be ultimately hidden. It'll come out. Maybe we're not being patted on the back for our good works now. Eventually, God has got a reward for us. So we all, brethren, and it's not just getting up here and preaching, we've all got different jobs to do. We all have a part in this revealing project. Jesus tells us so here. Now, this must be important because he repeats it in chapter 11. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. Jesus said it again. Verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. And then comes Jesus' different accent on this point now. Verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. This is an amazing scripture, this one. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So, again, there's so much more, there's so much in there. The subject of spiritual light and darkness is a huge one. I don't have time to even scratch the surface of it today. But Jesus' main point here seems to be that just as the light of a lamp would be useless to us if our physical eyes were bad, in other words, if we were totally blind, likewise, unless our spiritual eyesight and comprehension is good, in other words, our spiritual eyes are miraculously opened by the calling of the Father and the receiving the Holy Spirit, then His spiritual light is useless to us. That spiritual light is just going out there. If we are spiritually blind, we're not seeing it. And all you got to do is read world news to know that this is true. Horrible stuff going on. Horrible stuff. Okay, Luke chapter 15 now. Over to chapter 15. And this is kind of an interesting one. And this is Jesus' third mention through Luke, in Luke chapter 15, verse 8. So, again, cutting into a phrase here. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, okay, she's got 10 silver coins, she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents. What is the symbolism here? Now, Jesus tells us, you don't have to turn there, in Matthew, that our spiritual treasure must be given to us by God. Right? Okay? So our spiritual 10 silver coins must be given to us by God. Once He has given it to us, once He has given us this wonderful treasure, what happens if we start to devalue it? What happens if we devalue either all of it or just a part of it, maybe one part of or one tenth of it, perhaps by neglect to the extent of losing it? For the purpose of this discussion then, let's just picture this woman's 10 silver coins as the Ten Commandments. When the brethren stray, and we've seen this, brethren, we've seen this, 25 years ago, seeing it even more today. When the brethren stray into spiritual darkness, what is the one commandment that they will likely lose first? Which one? The Sabbath. Fifth commandment, the Sabbath, of course. Once they hopefully realize that they've lost or actually thrown away through neglect something of great value, they might initially go scrambling around in the dark on their own. But what they really need in order to find it again is the light of one of God's lamps fueled by His spiritual oil. That's what they need. And I'll just say, brethren, that we've been told in the past there that if a church member loses the truth or part of it, that he or she can never get it back. But this is not true. And that's proved, don't have to turn there, the sin unto death scriptures in 1 John. and also by Jesus' very well-known parable of the prodigal son. So, again, we may have a part in that. You may have a part in that, in shining your light or shining God's light to help somebody who has thrown either the Sabbath away or maybe the whole thing away. Your example might serve or might help serve to bring them back. Okay. I don't think that we can conclude this lamps and oil topic until we've mentioned the oil and the lamps of the ten virgins. Been talked about over and over again over the years, but we got to talk about it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. And we start right up at the beginning there in verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, no spare additional oil with them. But the wise took oil, took spare additional oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Oh, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the others, the other virgins, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Okay. These lamps, the virgins' lamps, were evidently different. They were a different kind of lamp than the permanent one that was made for the temple. Different kind of lamp also for the permanent ones that you would have seen back then in people's homes back in those days that Jesus talked about as well. The virgins' lamps were evidently portable lamps and perhaps equivalent to the modern flashlight, okay? But probably as well ornamental and certainly ceremonial as well. Now, I don't claim to know all the details about the wedding ceremonies in the Judea of Jesus' human lifetime, and I don't know the significance or the purpose of the virgin attending with spiritual lamps. I assume that it was done all the time. It was a very common practice. But back then, it seems that, certainly, in addition to what we see as bridesmaids nowadays, certainly from what Jesus says, instead of groomsmen, back then they had groomsmaids. Okay, so these days we have bridesmaids and groomsmen. In those days they had groomsmaids. Anyway, we can be pretty sure that the virgins' use of these wedding lamps, if you will, held some special ceremonial significance. Probably be worth reading up on. But it appears that for such virgins to be accepted by the bridegroom to do their job to do their very important ceremonial job, and it seems that it was a very important job to do, they were expected to be punctually on time and ready with their lamps. Even if the bridegroom was late, as sometimes can happen, they were expected to be punctually on time and ready with their lamps. And also, they were expected to be equipped with an adequate oil supply, even including some extra oil in case of unforeseen delays like this one. But those who turned up late, or those who turned up unequipped, were rejected. They were rejected, even to the point of not being recognized by the groom as wedding virgins. No, they were rejected. Also, now we think about their little lamps there. Instead of a large permanent built-in lamp oil bowl, as we read about, or reservoir with that we read about in Zechariah's oil lamp, these portable lamps had smaller ones. And if you were, well, many of you like camping, and just as any wise camper would take along spare batteries for his flashlight, you know, just in case one of them ran out of juice, so any wise wedding virgin would take along a container, and the Greek word there is ageion, A-G-G-E-I-O-N, a vessel, it says, with an extra amount of lamp oil. She would be expected to do so. The bridegroom would expect her to do so. So now we know that the bridegroom here is symbolic of the Son of Man, Jesus, at his second coming. We know that. And we know that the virgins with their lamps are dual symbols of Christians. So, when you think about this, and as I was going through it, some interesting questions came to mind. Number one, did the bridegrooms of that era, did they really need the light of the virgin's lamps? Did they really need those lamps? Or were the lit lamps of the virgin's lamps, were they purely ceremonial and ornamental? If they were ceremonial and ornamental, perhaps to add a kind of physical glory to the wedding ceremony, as lights do. You know, people have candle lighting things at their weddings. Number three, at his return, will our perfect Lord Jesus really need the spiritual light of us, of his brothers and sisters? Or will our light, the light that we bring, will it supplement, will it contribute to his glory, his huge glory and honour, and to that of God the Father as well, of course? So let's leave that and go over to Revelation chapter 21, because this comes to mind when we think of that glory and how the supreme, already perfect glory of God the Father and Jesus can be supplemented to, even added to, by other glory, secondary glory, if you will. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 23 and 24. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Hard to visualize that. I think it would burn our eyeballs out. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth, OK, Okay, repentant kings as spirit beings then do bring their glory and honor into it. So they, just because they're kings, will bring their glory and honor into it. So the important message that Jesus seems to be trying to get across to us through the ten virgins parable is that his brothers and sisters must be watching. Not just watching every gory detail of world news, brethren. Rather, watching in the sense of being ready. I need to do a sermon on the subject of watching. Being ready. Ready to do our jobs. The jobs that he has in store for us. And the time sequence of the Ten Virgins parable implies that we need to be preparing our lamps now. Now, the virgins' lamps were tools that they needed for use both at and after the bridegroom's arrival. And our spiritual lamps are tools, if you will, tools that we'll need to use both at and after our bridegroom's arrival. And the parable's timing states that the virgins' lamps were lit while they were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom, but the time for their main ceremonial purpose was at his arrival and after his arrival. And we don't know, again, I don't know all the details on this, we don't know what the five wise virgins did with their lamps after the bridegroom's arrival, after they went in with him to the wedding. But once Jesus returns in his utmost perfect brilliance and glory, what will we, his brothers and sisters, be expected to do with our spiritual lamps? Maybe part of the answer can be found before we finish now, shift over to one more biblical analogy. Please turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, just a couple of pages back. After Jesus' return, we will then be fully born children of God the Father. And we will be fully, not begotten anymore, we will be fully born, brothers and sisters of Jesus. And we will radiate the same light that Jesus and God the Father radiate right now. And right here tells us what that is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Only begotten sons of God now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. What we shall be when we're actually born. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Wonderful words. For we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Well, what does he look like now? We get a glimpse of that back at the... let's read that back in Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 17 verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That was a vision of what he was going to be like in a spiritual condition. And for more detail of what Jesus looks like right now, let's go back to Revelation again. Back to Revelation chapter 1, where we were before. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And so we come full circle. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And again, we found out that they were that they are the ecclesias, they are the church assemblies. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of the seven church assemblies, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girned about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. We know what they are. They're the seven angels of the seven churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. So that's what Jesus will look like at that time John the Apostle had to reveal to him. Probably even brighter than can be expressed in mere words. And Jesus' brothers and sisters, who together make up his seven lampstands, make up the church assemblies, we will look very much the same. Although, I'm sure that Jesus who's standing in the middle of the seven, will stand out and obviously be recognized with an extra measure of glory. But that'll be then, and this is now. And if we, brethren, are truly spiritual lamps of Jesus and the Father, and if we are firmly attached to their spiritual lampstand, which is the one true church of God, then they are living within us right now, through the indwelling of their Holy Spirit. So, that being the case, just as the five wise virgins had their lamps lit in the preparation for the arrival of the bridegroom, prior to his arrival, we, who are awaiting the arrival of Jesus, we too must have our spiritual lamps lit now. Now, brethren, we should not be procrastinating. Procrastinating, perhaps thinking that we can hold off lighting our spiritual lamps until his arrival. No. Also, when do we light our spiritual lamps? When we do light our spiritual lamps, we must not be foolishly hiding them under spiritual bushels or baskets or beds or secret places, whatever those things might symbolize. We must mount, not be ashamed of them, brethren. We must mount our spiritual lamps on a spiritual lampstand as high up as we possibly can. Yes, again, on the one ultimate spiritual lampstand of the one true Church of God. If we do this, and if we do so effectively, not hiding our light, not keeping it to ourselves, not blinding ourselves with our own light, but rather if we will open our spiritual curtains of our spiritual houses, again, according to the guidance and the will and the calling of God the Father, some of those who are wandering around in the dark valleys of Satan's world will see the welcoming light of our lamps, of your lamps, and will be attracted by them. And again, with God's help and God's calling, they will be drawn to make the effort to climb up out of these dark valleys and up onto our hilltops to join us in our houses of light.